You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Proverbs, chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 14 through 27. Sin is best dealt with at its beginning, verse 14, by the application of necessary wisdom to suit the initial temptation. Psalm 1:1, and I quote, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers," unquote. Four verbs, verse 15, identify aspects necessary in urgently dealing with sin at its start. Number one being, avoid the sinful situation. Number two, travel as far from it as possible. Three, turn away from the sin. And lastly, pass beyond or escape the sin. The plan here fits exactly with the pattern of sin's enticement outlined in James 1, 13 through 15. And I quote, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death," unquote. In verses 16 and 17, they, the wicked, have to sin before they can sleep, and they view their sin as food for their hungry, wicked souls. The path of the believer in verse 18 is one of increasing light, just as the sunrise begins with a faint glow of dawn and proceeds to the splendor of noonday. The heart, verses 21 through 23, commonly refers to the mind as the center of thinking and reason, Proverbs 3:3, but also includes emotions, Proverbs 5:15, the will, Proverbs 14:14, and thus the whole inner being, Proverbs 3:5. The heart is the depository of all wisdom and the source of whatever affects speech, verse 24, sight, verse 25, and conduct, verses 26 and 27. We'll begin reading at Proverbs 4, verse beginning at verse 14. This is God's word. "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it, not go on it, turn away from it, and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your heart, incline my ear to your sayings, to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Far from its flow, the springs of life. Put away your crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Amen. Please turn with me to Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. We'll read verses 1 through 12. "The diversity of the church displays Christ's power to bring together dissimilar people in genuine unity. Yet Satan often works on man's unredeemed flesh to create division and threaten that unity. The threat to unity the Apostle Paul addresses in this passage arises when mature, strong believers, both Jews and Gentiles, conflict with immature, weak believers. The strong Jewish believers understood their freedom in Christ and realized the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic Law were no longer binding. The mature Gentiles understood that idols are not gods and, therefore, that they could eat meat that had been offered to them. But in both cases, the weaker brothers' consciences were troubled, and they were even tempted to violate their consciences, a bad thing to train oneself to do, become more legalistic under the feelings of guilt, or even to sin. Knowing that the mature Jews and Gentiles would be able to understand these struggles, the Apostle Paul addresses most of his comments to them. Beginning reading at Romans chapter 14 at verse 1. This is God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. In the back of your bulletins, there are a number of verses, and if nothing else, when I start hitting those verses, you'll know the sermon's almost over. But they are kind of capstone passages. I'm going to begin with a bit of a explanation here. On the last Saturday in September, I'm going to be doing an introductory message at the Keach Conference, which basically means I'm the lowball guy, and then George Thomas is going to speak three times, after that up in Warrington. I've been to a couple of Keach conferences. I know some of you have been to them. I'm kind of scared to death, to tell you the truth. I don't do that sort of thing. This is the pulpit I preach in. But the subject is assigned. They have been working through our confession for a couple of years at least. Because, actually, maybe more than just a couple of years. We're in chapter 16, and they do a chapter, a conference. So this is, the 16th. That's the chapter on good works. I was offered the opportunity to decline, and I did everything I could to exercise the option. But the subject of good works was so personal that I felt like I really owed it to myself, to this congregation, and perhaps to those that will be there to hear, what my, start to say, learned perspective on it is. I guess I'll learn some things in the process of putting it together, and you will hear the message here, I think, before I deliver it there. I have a lot of experience with good works, and there are lessons to be learned. I was raised as a Southern Baptist. That somehow convinced me I was a believer. I was always in church, always learned stuff, and I've got nothing against Southern Baptist. I really like Southern Baptist, but having been raised as a Southern Baptist from the cradle roll, being a little sunbeam all the way up, I just kind of assumed I was a believer. I knew a lot. Almost every verse I know by memory right now I learned as a Southern Baptist youth. But I actually came to the faith, to the best of my understanding, about 18 years into my Marine Corps career. That was about 6 months after Charlene came to the faith, and I likely came to the faith in answer to her prayers. It was, as all such things are, a life-changing experience. Some of the changes were immediate. Others took significant periods of time. Though my career priorities changed because my nature changed, my habitual ways of thinking were pretty ingrained, and they took a lot longer. Being a longtime Marine, I just wanted to make sure that I learned and did everything gun barrel straight. Because as I would tell people, you could always loosen up. I had teenagers and young people in the household during all this process, so you can imagine how all this worked out. A year or so after I came to the faith, we were transferred to Okinawa for a 3-year tour, most of which I was gone. But while we were there, or at least a lot of which I was gone, while we were there, we joined a gospel preaching, mission-minded, military church where we heard, I still think, good Bible sermons. And we learned a lot about the importance, and it is important, to have biblical standards for living. And of course, they took things a little more serious than I would now, but it certainly seemed reasonable to my military mind at that time. There was a blue sheet that kind of laid out the expectations for what how church members ought to live, things they ought to do and not do. It's pretty clear. And then if you got into leadership, I became a deacon there was a gray sheet that kind of heightened those. And I won't bore you with the details. You're probably familiar with a number of these sort of things, but these were good, sincere, I think, committed believers simply trying to be really good Christians before a watching world. And we didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of any immature believers. So, for instance, a lot of us didn't have television sets. We didn't go to the base theater anymore, though a lot of them had VCRs, so you didn't have to go even then in those days. But we meant well, sincerely. But having thought about it a lot, I think we were wrong in some significant areas. And when Walt just read to us from Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, about weak and strong brethren, every time I read through that, every time I hear it preached, every time I hear anybody refer to it, I'm reminded that we thought we were the strong brethren because we had the higher standards. And that enables you to look down with a certain amount of pity and Christian concern upon those weaker brethren that haven't quite arrived like you have. But what you don't realize is that you might be the strong brethren in one area, but you're the weak brethren in another area. And that's all too common. Until we truly experience and come to appreciate the grace of God, we all judge one another. And when we do, we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. As Philip Graham introduces his commentary on Galatians, he says, we are all born legalist by nature. And therefore, believers are all, in a sense, recovering Pharisees. I stand before you as a recovering, not recovered, but recovering Pharisee. Let's look at our text. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We'll read it straight through with just an occasional comment because we'll work through it after I pray. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What that meant to Pharisee Ben Schofield was, don't marry a lost person. Don't even date a lost person. Which, of course, leads to some remarkably amazing courtship conversions. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. In the King James Version, which is the version that was used in the church, and the versions, all the versions that we pretty well had readily at hand, that reads, come out from among them and be ye separate. Period. That's what I heard. That's what I understood. That's gun barrel straight. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, indicative fact, we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That's a command in the imperative voice. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We have a role to play in this. We got a lot right. But we got a bit off balance. Probably me as much as anyone, perhaps more. And went a little astray. And when you go astray and you're the father, you lead others astray. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the clarity that your Spirit gives to our thinking. As you pierce the darkness, as you pierce through the confusion and the fog, we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you shed upon your people. We thank you for the wisdom personified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the discernment that you give to us as we mature in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the genuine unity believers have together despite their differences. We thank you, Lord, for the bond of peace that we enjoy here. And we pray, Lord, that as we grow in wisdom and discernment and understanding, then we will maintain that bond for your glory and the good of your people. Now use this text to grow us in the Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul is writing to a church, I would remind you, that he planted in cosmopolitan, commercially minded Corinth. It's a blended congregation of Jews and Gentiles, immigrants, travelers from all over the empire. There's rich men there, there's poor men there, there's probably some landed gentry. There's some craftsmen, no doubt a lot of common laborers, and probably quite a few slaves, including some runaway slaves, because there's no better place to hide than in a city full of people. The church, when it gathered, was a Christian island. a Christian island in the midst of a pagan sea. You might think of our church in such terms. And in fact, the more you observe our culture, the more you might think of it that way. And the importance of coming to and being on that island for what it offers. A Christian island in the midst of a pagan sea, every high place around the church in Corinth was occupied by a pagan temple. It had its own priesthood. It had its own ceremonial rites. It had its own prescribed sacrifices. The city's calendar, and it is an imperial city, the city's calendar revolved around the Roman gods, including Rome's first emperor, Caesar, Octavian, known as Caesar Augustus, the August one, the divine Caesar. Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians in that church has been a combination, and we've gone through a lot of this, of encouragement, of edification, of correction, of counsel, and of rebuke. There are factions within the church that oppose his influence. They do so for various reasons. There are clearly some whose Christianity is justifiably in question. With the result is that there's a danger of a certain amount of syncretism. Now, syncretism is a blending of Christian truths with pagan ideas. There's a real danger that will take hold. So once again, as in the past, Paul is going to be very, very direct with them. So he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Actually, the word translated unequally yoked could probably better be translated, a word that I don't think we have, called mismated. I mean, you just made it up in ways that aren't supposed to be mated. At least I can understand it that way. And I've already told you how we interpret it, how I used to just think about that entirely. Well, that's not wrong. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul's already written to them that a widow is free to marry anybody she chooses to marry only in the Lord. See? Don't be mismated. But explicitly what that is saying is keep the Christian religion clearly separated from pagan religions. As you will see, that's getting harder and harder to do in our day. John Calvin says to be yoked with unbelievers means nothing less than to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And to hold out a hand to unbelievers, signifying fellowship with them. Which, of course, hurts your testimony, except in their eyes, and gives them an unhealthy confidence that they are right with God. In other words, don't form covenantal relationships with unbelievers that violate the covenant obligations you have as a Christian to God. Now, I suppose I could have thought that through myself. But at the time and the place where I was, the simplest explanation was there, and I just went with it. All this may seem like ancient history today, but remember when we looked at questions like, if I get invited to a feast at one of the temples. And it's just not, I didn't just get a random invitation. My boss invited me. My patron invited me. The guy who controls the next contract I need to feed my family invited me. If I get invited to that feast, can I, as a Christian, attend? Because I know when we get ready to eat the meal, at some point, a portion of that meal will be devoted to the idol that's worshipped at the center of that temple. Well, if I'm really thinking, And I remember what Francis Paul's already written to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:16, that cup of blessing which we bless, it's participation in the blood of Christ. And that bread that we break, see, he's talking about the Lord's table. Is that not participation in the body of Christ? Well, if I truly believe that, then isn't the same thing happening when I eat this meal? After a portion of it's been offered to the idol here, am I not participating some way in the demonic worship that's going on there? There really is something to think about. In our own world, and I don't want these to be the only thing you remember about this message, but if a friend or family member is getting married in a Roman Catholic church or a Mormon church, a Latter-day Saints church, and you're invited, should you go? And I'm not telling you yes or no. But let's get a little more pointed. If they have communion as part of the wedding, and that's not uncommon in certain circles, do you take part? Do you participate? Or you just politely let it pass? To get even more current, should I attend a same-sex religious or even a same-sex civil wedding service? If I do, am I not in some way endorsing or participating? You know, this has been legal cases. This is in the news. This isn't something I'm just making up here. Am I not endorsing what is pretty obvious sinful rebellion against God's ordained order? How far can a Christian go down the road of accommodating the absolute foolishness of gender fluidity, which is all the rage these days? And how long are we going to allow anybody to keep pretending that that's not a baby in the womb when we see the fruit of the womb being carried around in our own midst week after week? These aren't abstract questions. This is life in a modern post-Christian America. So now hear the word of the Lord on this subject. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. The only other time that particular word is used, and in the way it could be understood that way, is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint of Leviticus 19:19, which reads, don't let your cattle breed with a different kind. It also reads, don't sow your field with two kinds of seed, or don't wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. We actually use that in the church in Okinawa to interesting effect. But the point was, the Lord really has made some distinctions between things, and we might understand why they're different, but we need to trust that he knows a lot more about than we do, and he's chosen to make them differently for purpose. A parallel passage to that is Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Pretty easy to understand that. Oxen are oxen and donkeys are donkeys. And they might work real good together, but not one-on-one in the same yoke. The Creator gave those different animals different natures. They're equipped for distinct roles. Very next verse says, don't wear cloth made of wool and linen mixed together. I have no idea what the point of that was. But again, it does mean there is something there. God made these things different. He had a reason. We have to trust that. I'm not making a fashion statement here. I don't know what to do with that statement. Of course, human beings, by nature, want to ask, why? Why these things? And the big thing is, don't be mismated with unbelievers. Well, Paul anticipates that, and he gives us five rhetorical questions to answer. Why should believers not be mismated, unequally yoked with unbelievers? Four, I'm in verse 14. First question, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? If for our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be, who knew no sin whatsoever, to be sin for us, so that in God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God, shouldn't we share the Lord's love for righteousness and share his hatred for wickedness? Now, I just used 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I described Jesus, the Son of God, in the terms of Hebrews 1:9. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Shouldn't we? To continue on, what partnership has righteousness with wickedness? None. Second question, what fellowship has light with darkness? Christian communities, this community, Christian communities, Corinth's church, should rightly be described as a place of fellowship and light, because it's the body of Christ. And Jesus is the light of the world. John 1:9. Light and fellowship certainly go together. But if there's light, there's not darkness. Light and darkness occupy separate, distinct spheres. Satan may occasionally, for his purposes, transform himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, but when he does that, he's only doing that to deceive so that he can destroy. Professing believers, and we all know people who profess to be believers, but they hate other believers. Not all of them, just individuals. They've got specific individuals they hate. They'd hate them whether they were Christians or not. The scripture said they're walking in darkness with blinded eyes, 1 John 2:11. It says they stumble because the light's not in them, John 11:10. They're walking in darkness. They don't even know where they're going, John 12:25. It's a serious matter to be a professing believer and despise another believer. There are a lot of them that are different than us. What fellowship has light with darkness? None whatsoever. Verse 15, third rhetorical question. What accord or what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Well, we all know who Christ is, but who's this Belial? Well, it's an Old Testament term for a demonic spirit. But he's being compared to Christ. So it's got to be the demonic spirit. We're referring to Satan, the god of this world, and all he represents. Believers are to be constantly thankful. Colossians 1:12 begins this way. Give thanks to God who's qualified to you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. That would be Belial's domain. He's transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's Christ's domain. And in him, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. Think about this. Is there any possibility of constructive cooperation between Christ and Satan? No. Can they consciously work together for God's glory and your good? No. So what accord has Christ with Belial? None. The fourth one, still in verse 15. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What do believers and unbelievers have in common? Let's look at the big picture first. What unites them for all eternity? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. What they share in this life is a span of time, and nobody knows how long that is. But note that Paul's not talking in generalities. He individualizes that fourth question. It's not, what portion do all believers have with all unbelievers? He says, a believer share with an unbeliever. He's individualized it. What portion does an individual believer have with another individual unbeliever? Is he saying have nothing to do with them? He can't be saying that. Because he already wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. But I was not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world. Because, or the greedy of the world, or the swindlers of the world, or the idolaters of the world. Because if you weren't going to associate with them, you'd have to be out of the world. Because the world's filled with them. What he is saying is don't think you can have fellowship with people who profess to be believers and live that way. See, that it just doesn't work that way. And you look at the American church and you realize there's a lot of it that are characterized in those terms. And if everybody keeps pretending everything's okay, we're just Christians on different roads trying to get to the same place, we're mismated. What he is saying is that you can't share in, you cannot participate in their lifestyle. Because a believer's supremely important, what's the at the core of their being, the most important thing in their lives is the very thing the unbeliever denies. And therefore, the most serious thing that unbeliever believes, you can't believe. There's no real common ground on that level. And no amount of pretending otherwise will enable you to actually come together and worship God together. There really is a call for separation here, but it's a discerning separation. It's a thinking separation. It's not out being fruit examiners and deciding, well, I can't fellowship with him because he fellowships with him who fellowships with him. This is the problem. First, second, third, fourth degree separation, we had a lot of that. If we do, we only convey to the unbeliever a false sense of spiritual security. And that's the last thing you want to do for an unbeliever. Now, here's the key question. What role then does a believer play in an unbeliever's life? We're one chapter away from it, and it's the previous chapter. We're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to those unbelievers through us. We are to implore them, this is 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're to implore them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. But we're to have a testimony that makes our truth claims credible to them. We're not just out here, you know, rolling it up and sticking it in their eye, which I have to admit was rather popular in circles that I traveled in at one point. Then we move to Paul's chief concern in verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple, just like the tabernacle, was the place where God chose to dwell. where he chose to dwell among his people. And when the original tabernacle was dedicated, and when Solomon's temple was dedicated, and when the millennial temple is going to be dedicated, we read, and you will read as you work your way through your Bible, the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle and those temples to such an extent the priest couldn't even go in it. There were no images of God, however, in either the tabernacle or the temple. Because he's the unseen God. No man's seen God at any time. He's the uncaused first cause that no one's ever laid eyes on. On the other hand, pagan temples all around the city of Corinth were filled with images of pagan gods. But those pagan gods, who are not real gods, didn't actually dwell there at all. But if you recall, Paul has taught the Corinthians, he has taught us, I trust, as we worked our way to this point, that God dwells within the hearts of his people. In the midst of his enemies, that's for certain. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It's on the back of your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Well, now he's just going to drive that point home. There in verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. How can God's temple participate in pagan worship? And the answer is it can't. It can't. God said, Paul's going to quote Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. But I would point out, when God says something, he makes promises and he gives instructions. He says, I will make my dwelling among you. I will live among you, is what he's saying. I will walk among you. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's what Paul's quoting. The book of Revelation picks this up in Revelation 21:3, at the end of the age. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Paul, having made the statement, come out from among them and be ye separate, thrown out five rhetorical questions and answered them, now says, therefore, go out from their midst. Don't be identified with those who trivialize the faith, with those who are just pretending, going along to get along, to those who really aren't interested in the things of God, but they are interested in being identified with the people of God occasionally. He says, no, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. You're a true believer. Commit your way to the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Well, you have to at least know what it is. You have to recognize false religion. There is a new paganism that's risen all around us. And he said, you have to have nothing to do with that. Now, how are you going to know? You've got to read your Bible. You've got to be among the people of God. You've got to hear the preaching and teaching of God. You've got to hear, you've got to come periodically and hear people pour out their hearts to God. You've got to see how believers are living by faith in the midst of real issues. If you do those things, verse 17 concludes, then I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you, verse 18. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Could there be any greater privilege than to be the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty? Because is there any greater incentive for godly living than to please such a one who's set his love and poured out his grace upon us? Can there be any more glorious prospect for eternity for this life to come and for the life to come? There couldn't possibly be. So though the chapter ends there, the argument doesn't. It goes one more verse, and we will too. Since we have these promises, beloved, that's the fact. We have these promises. We then have an imperative command. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. How do you go about that? A couple of verses I would offer. Psalm 119:11. I've stored up your word in my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. For all of us, Proverbs 4:23 tells us, keep your heart with all vigilance. Diligence, some of your translations may say. Why? Because out of your heart, out of the center of your will, your emotions, your very being, flow the very springs, the issues of life. So since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And so in doing so, we will be bringing holiness to completion and the fear of the Lord. The wisest man who ever lived, Ecclesiastes 12:13, said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And the book of Revelation 14:7 says, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Our testimony must be, in the words of the psalm I began the invocation with, Psalm 66, but verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. I have. He's opened my eyes to these truths. I am a changed man. It took years. And I probably did some damage along the way. I am what I am by the grace of God. And we need to all be prepared to bear witness to that for a world that desperately needs the grace of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together with your word. We thank you for the assurance that your Spirit ministers it beyond anything we can imagine. We thank you for the trials, the pitfalls, the victories, even the defeats. That, Lord, you work all things according to your will for your glory and the good of your people. We accept it from your hand. We trust you with tomorrow. We long for the day when all things will be made right. In your presence, eternally. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.